I got to drag a couple of chairs together to be able to pull that off. So that's like, oh, my goodness. So that's first. Second is that Donna and I spent yesterday doing 11.4 miles, which is kind of an average day in the Camino, to see if we could actually pull it off. And we can't, but it's... No, it was, it had its moments, but it was fun to laugh with each other. We about almost three quarters of the way, we decided to stop and sit down on a step and almost needed to call a tow truck to get us up and back home from there. But we're looking forward to this trip, and we thank you so much for this opportunity to do, to really fulfill a bucket list thing for both of us. And not only there, but also to be able to go from Spain into the UK and to go to some of the sacred sites like Lindisfarne and Iona, Stonehenge. And then probably the most sacred stop on the way is the first one, and that's in Boston and Fenway Park. But Michael thinks that's just wonderful. And when I presented it, he was the lone vote in session that said that's a good idea. But but we thank you for that. And I think it's also important to understand that as I'm departing, I think there are probably those going, wow, what a great way to leave, Dale, doing a stewardship sermon. Yeah. And while that is humorous, if this were my last Sunday, this is the message I want to say to you. Because it's not about stewardship. We Presbyterians have an idolatrous relationship with our wallets. Scripture talks about generosity. That's something that begins in your heart and affects your wallet. So yeah, if I knew something was going to happen and this would be my last message, yeah, this is what it would be. So I really invite you to open your heart to receive all that God can say to us as we move into this time of financial commitment. In Presbyterian terms, this is the Sunday where we talk about the S word, not sex, because we would pack the place out if we talked about that, but stewardship, which usually means I have to stay home and wash the cat. But thank you for being here and for being a part of this. How do we determine if we are rich? This has been a perplexing question for many in the U.S. over the past couple of decades. In fact, a recent UBS survey of investors with $1 million in assets, the interesting thing of their survey with these investors having $1 million in assets, they didn't consider themselves wealthy. The survey reports that more than 4,000 people, all of whom had $250,000 at least in the bank, and half with over $1 million in the bank, didn't see themselves as rich. In fact, 40% of those who had $5 million in the bank didn't see themselves as wealthy. Yeah, I know. Sounds kind of absurd, doesn't it? Especially since the vast majority of us in the U.S. have very little savings. And in fact, over half of the Americans alive today don't have enough cash in the bank to cover 3 months' expenses. And $5 million in the bank doesn't mean you're rich? Man, I would love that problem. If I had $5 million in the bank, you guys could not put up with me. Now, when UBS asked the 4,000 investors, well, what would it take to view yourself as wealthy? Here's the top answer. No financial constraints on activities. Paraphrase, I can spend as much money as I want doing whatever I want, and it has no impact on my overall wealth. Now, that's a pretty high bar for wealth in my mind. We kind of think about in the Burnett home is that at the end of the month, there's still money in the checking account. It's like, whoa. And then we realize we forgot to pay the phone bill. But well, in a previous survey, UBS did back in 2008, when they asked people making $100,000 annually whether they were rich, they said no. And when they asked those same people who the truly rich were, and they responded, those who are making double what I make. Now, the survey's conclusion about the definition of wealth seems to be tied to whom one compares one's bank account to. Now, it shouldn't surprise us in a consumer-driven culture where one's value is measured primarily by how much you produce and or consume, that wealth is evaluated on a sliding scale, an upwardly mobile sliding scale at that. You see, the notion of determining wealth based on a comparison tends to tilt the scale in favor of those with the greatest demonstrative wealth, which in turn causes us to develop a biased view of riches. Now, the problem with this biased scale is confirmed by the UBS survey. That is, that we fail to realize that the vast majority of people on this planet exist on far less than our silly little $100,000 annual incomes. The overwhelming majority do. Now, the Apostle Paul understood the impact of this wealth comparison on otherwise well-meaning and compassionate people, causing them to struggle with sharing their resources regardless of the purpose. In fact, today's text is Paul's attempt to turn this notion of wealth comparison on its head, as he encourages his Corinthian friends to embrace the positive impact of their resources rather than lamenting about what they don't have. You see, in a Greco-Roman world of that day, affluence, power, control were all the key things. And in the midst of that world, Paul invites his friends to break free from the tyranny of wealth comparison by embracing Christ-like generosity. In other words, the apostle invites them to redefine what it means to be rich. Now, a historical context for our passage today is that there is a famine being experienced in the Palestinian region, and it is severe in Jerusalem, and that Paul has been, and his mission journey, attempting to raise assistance, financial assistance, from these congregations that he established for those who are suffering back in the cradle of Christianity, starving to death, quite frankly. Now, on the surface, it appears that Paul is using a wealth comparison appeal in the first part of chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, when he lifts up the Macedonian churches for their generosity, and they were nowhere near as affluent as Corinth was, a very affluent community of faith and a very affluent city. Rather, what he's doing is not so much comparing as much as he is looking at the practice of generosity already demonstrated by the Corinthians, and also looking at what it means to be generous as an example of Christ, who modeled a countercultural notion of generosity. Now, our text opens with Paul commending his friends for their desire in excellence, in faith, speech, knowledge, eagerness, love. But then he goes on to encourage the extension of this drive for excellence to their generosity in relationship to an offering that was previously collected for the Jerusalem church and is sitting somewhere in town and not being distributed yet. Now, Paul concludes his encouragement to demonstrate generosity, particularly with this offering, by linking it to love being extended to those eagerly in need of that love. Now, that's in verse 8. Now, at this point, the apostle lifts up the gold standard of generosity. How'd you like that, huh? Just kind of threw that in there. Pretty cool, yeah. Yeah, okay, well, forget it. But Paul introduces the gold standard of generosity, and who is that? That's Jesus Christ and his self-emptying of his divine riches for the sake of you and me, the poor. An example of love-compelled generosity that's focused not on financial riches, but on giving from one's abundance to enhance the lives of those to whom the generosity is directed. Here, riches and poverty have little to do with money, but rather with the spirit of compassion and care, a spirit of sharing and empowering, of bridging the gap between those who have and those who need. And again, I draw your attention to the fact that Paul's primary example of generosity, Christ, has little to do with finances. Rather, the focus is on the heart of generosity as a core value of discipleship. Forget discipleship, of what it means to be truly human, to be real and in our world. Well, that said, the message of this complex and intriguing text is far more focused on the attitude of generosity as a key component of the life of faith than defining what wealth looks like or when one has accrued enough to distribute to others safely. The message of the text is about the generous heart that causes one to extend God's generosity that you've experienced to those in need of that very same generosity. It's about developing a common good culture of sharing resources, of lifting up one another, and of allowing oneself to be lifted up in one's time of need as well. While the Corinthians wrestled with their ability to contribute to ease the pain of those struggling in Jerusalem, Paul rightly identifies their kairos moment, and here it is. Having experienced God's generous grace extended to them as Gentiles, made possible through the generosity of the Palestinian churches, supporting Paul and other missionaries who came to them, presented the gospel, transformed their lives, and made them the people they are today. Now they have the opportunity to return that generosity by extending to the nameless and faceless saints in Jerusalem an equally generous gift of support as they embrace God's economy of grace and common good. Paul's saying to them, brothers and sisters, don't miss what this is about. You are finally beginning to experience what it means to be a part of God's forever kingdom. That none has too much and none have too little. That we find ways of caring for one another, not in terms of communism or socialism, but impactful love that simply refuses to allow those around us to be suffering when we have the means whereby to make a difference. I'll take it back another step. In fact, that's not about being a disciple. That's simply about being a human being. Well, that said, what's the meaning of the message of generosity for we who find ourselves in the midst of a decidedly me-first culture? What are the stewardship implications of this notion of Christ-like generosity for Salem First Presbyterian Church? And what would it look like for us to embrace Paul's notion of richness redefined? Well, obviously, the initial piece of the meaning of richness redefined is to embrace a holistic stewardship that exceeds financial commitment alone. Over the past 4 weeks, we have invited you to view stewardship as a call to percentage living, not giving, a lifestyle of daily prayer and meditation, of weekly worship, encountering the awe of our Creator with openness and joy, of allowing our spiritual giftedness to guide us into realms of service and ministry as agents of God's grace, and now and only now do we lift up the call to prayerfully practice overflowing generosity with the financial blessings of our lives. In other words, Paul's loving challenge to his friends in Corinth and to us is to embody God's financial generosity in this, to the same extent that we have received God's abundance in all areas of our lives and to be thankful for it. Henry Nouwen put it best when he said, God is a God of abundance, not a God of scarcity. Jesus reveals to us God's abundance when he offers so much bread to the people that there are 12 large baskets with leftover scraps, and when he makes his disciples catch so many fish that they nearly sink their boat. God doesn't give us just enough. God gives us more than enough. More bread and fish than we can eat, more love than we could dare to ask for, which is life of abundance. Friends, richness defined means viewing all of life as a gracious and abundant gift, to be embraced with passion and to be embodied with joy. The initial step of stewardship, you see, is not filling out an estimate of giving card, but returning thanks to the generous God who blesses us with life's abundance and who invites us to engage this abundance in God's mission of reconciliation. But richness redefined also means breaking free from the sliding scale of wealth comparison. It means recognizing our role model for generosity is not some savvy investment guru, but the Christ who made it possible for you and I to experience the abundant life that is ours today. While the Dave Ramseys of the world have their place in Christian stewardship, you and I are called to go deeper than budget sheets and cash flow. We are invited to simply embody the same generosity to others that we have experienced in Christ. And so that brings us to the key question of the day. In terms of God's economy of grace, what is the appropriate investment in Christ's mission given the abundant life we have received through Christ's mission, extended to us by others who saw the genius and the value of this economy of grace and common good? Friends, richness redefined begins not with crunching numbers, but with opening our hearts. Not with budget-driven vigilance, but with Christ-enthused spirit of generosity. And not with an estimate of giving card, but with a heart filled with abundant joy. Patricia Sumley tells the story in a Upper Room article of early in her teaching career, several decades before, when she was teaching an inner city school that was an incredibly poverty-ridden area of the East Coast, and that the school, even though it was way under the poverty level in terms of its neighborhood, they still did a tradition that they established years before the white flight happened and the school ended up the way it was, and that is they would collect for a couple of weeks prior to the Thanksgiving break food to be distributed to some of the challenged families in the neighborhood. And so all the teachers and all the classes put up the big cardboard box, beautifully decorated with all the little markings and all that sort of stuff. And every day students would come in and drop off the food there. At the end of the day, the teachers would take it and put it together in the warehouse, start putting together all the packages and bags and the baskets of food that they would be delivering at the end of the food drive. We've all seen it. We've all been a part of it. And she said it was a wonderful experience, but what really got her was the last day. On the last day, she saw one of her little kids, a first grader, coming in with this big smile on his face, carrying a 303 size can of something, white labeled. And he placed it with pride and joy and a great deal of excitement on the top of the pile of food and went to be seated. And she could tell on the white label that there was black marking on it. And so she wanted to go over to see what it was that he gave. And when she saw it, it said, commodity boned chicken. Now, those of you younger than me don't know that there was a time before food stamps, when in fact the Department of Agriculture supplied the abundance of produce out of our farming in our country in actual food to those to be fed and to be cared for. And it was usually canned meats. And let's be real clear, there would be no way to make it gourmet whatsoever. But it kept you from starving. I know that because I lived on it for a while as a child. When she saw that can, she began to tear up and began to think about the widow in Luke 21 who gave her last penny as a sign of generosity and appreciation for God's graciousness. And here this kid, took food out of this, what had to be a meager pantry, no doubt with his parents' blessings, and brought it and placed it on top. And Patricia wrote, over several years later, and after many food drives, I still remember this child's sacrificial offering. He had no way of knowing that his family had been chosen to receive some of the food that was collected that day. He just wanted to share in the act of giving to someone in need. He inspired me to be more generous with my possessions as well as my time. In fact, his generosity was a life-transforming experience for me. Sisters and brothers, stewardship that changes the lives of those who receive and those who give must be anchored in abundant joy and overflowing generosity. It must be enthused with Christ-like love for those in need and deep, deep appreciation for the abundance of life from which we can give. It must embody the biblical notion of richness redefined through our investment in God's economy of grace and common good in our little corner of the world. My friends, today is the day when we make that choice. And I invite you, in a few moments, as you are given the opportunity to reflect, that whatever commitment you decide to make this day, that it would come out of the abundant joy and overflowing generosity that God has given you. Let us pray. Lord, thanks. Thanks for your love, for your abundance, for your grace, and for the powerful way that you work in our lives. Lord, we ask now as we move into a time of reflection and contemplation that you give us open hearts that we might make commitments to you that reflect the blessings you've given to us, and that you might not only use these gifts to make a difference in our community through mission and ministry and compassion and care, both inside these walls and outside of them. But Lord, we also pray that you would use this invitation to transform us as givers, that we might truly understand what it means to be a child of God, fully human, as we give, as we care for, and as we embrace your economy of grace and common good in a world of need. Thanks, Lord. Amen.